Take out your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is an outline in your bulletin. And First Samuel chapter 2. Hannah and Elkanah have done the right thing. She prayed and God answered, and they brought their first child, their son, to the tabernacle and kept Hannah's vow. But the environment was not ideal, as you remember, as we learn in chapter 2, verses 12 through 36. So let's look down at verse 12 just for a few minutes, and we'll read a few verses. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged hook in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. For all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. There are three natural sections in these verses. The first one I'm going to call worthless sons. And that's verses 12 through 17. We just read those. A challenged father comes in verses 22 through 25. And this is Samuel's response to these characters. And then finally God's judgment, verses 27 through 36. But scattered between those things are two little brief sections. First of all, some comment about Samuel's parents in verses 18 through 21. Let's reveal a little bit more about their parenting style. And then verse 26, a statement about Samuel. The contrast seems to be intentional. In this narrative, and recalls the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28 it says, if you do this, all these blessings will come on you. If you don't do those things, all these curses will come on you. And it's almost as if the writer of this particular text is illustrating for us, in the context of Israel, what those two things look like on a daily basis. Okay? That's what's going on in the text right here. So I want to start with worthless sons. verses 12 through 17, we just read that. The Hebrew word translated worthless is the word Belial. And it's associated with death, wickedness, and rebellion, writes Dr. Woodhouse. And the source of this condition is they did not know the Lord. And the word know right there is not here, but down here. They didn't know the Lord. They may have said all the right things, etc., etc., but they did not know the Lord. The same word was used by Hannah in chapter 1, verse 16. Listen to what she said. This is what she said to Eli. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, a woman who is dominated by Belial, who's of Satan, literally, who's manipulated by the devil. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation, unquote. The contrast is deliberate and meant to shock the reader. This was the tabernacle. This was Shiloh, the official site for the worship of Yahweh, and there were the sons of the high priest, and this was simply unacceptable behavior. It's like, these guys ought to be horsewhipped. What makes the decline of a family, a household, a clan, a town, an organization, a city, or a state? What kind of characterizes its decline? The story before us indicates that what these two boys did At the regular offerings identified the decline of their leadership and the service in the tabernacle. Now, what they were doing, they knew was wrong. Leviticus chapter 7 and chapter 10, Numbers chapter 18 outline what should take place when an offering is brought to the tabernacle, but these two men ignored the rules and put themselves before God and for the person or family who brought the offering. They literally jumped in front of the person bringing the offering and in front of God who received the offering and inserted themselves into that process. They acted as entitled abusers, greedy gluttons, and they betrayed any sense of justice in the situation. Something inside of me stirred up a bit. It's like, somebody fix this problem right now. With force if necessary. Don't you get that feeling a little bit? What is wrong with this father who didn't fix this problem on scene? The remaining problem was no one could or would hold them accountable. People protested to themselves. I'm sure people left the sacrifice going, what are those guys doing? I can't believe it. Can you believe what he did, honey? I can't. This is outrageous. People protested to themselves. Eli confronted them, but to no avail. We'll talk about that in a minute. The practice continued unabated, and the offerings that were for the Lord were treated with contempt. So let's summarize this little section. Difficult children. Proverbs 13, verse 24. This is what it says. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, these aren't children. These are full-grown men. The scriptures called them stiff-necked or hard-hearted. But what can we do is really dealt with on this circumstance in a very light way in scripture. There's really not a lot of instruction in the scriptures on how to see to it that your children, your grown children, don't turn out like this. Just a few things here and there. Mostly, and here's a perfect illustration. We don't have any idea what kind of parenting style Eli had. Where was his wife, etc.? I don't know. But these two guys were absolutely out of control. Some children are very responsive to being spanked. I was one of those people. I got my fair share of them as a kid for what I thought at the time was just no big deal. But my dad said it was a big deal. Other children are completely non-responsive to being spanked. You can spank them to the end of the world, and they're just gonna do what they want to do. Which kind of speaks to an interesting issue. Most children do not fall into the stiff-necked and hard-hearted category and can learn discipline and receive the instruction of loving parents. Most children. We don't know what happened with Hophni and Phinehas, but they had been hard boys with too much position. I don't know how old these guys are. Can't tell from the text. They were elevated too soon. I don't know. And it got the best of them. The other element in this challenge is attentive parents who take the time to properly discipline their children. Sometimes children want a lot of attention, and guess what? They get it by creating problems, and you just pay attention to them, okay? If you're that kind of parent, okay? Here's an important related issue. Children grow up in the presence of the Lord first. Pardon me, I'm a little too quick right here. I'm not quite there yet. An important related issue is how I administer discipline to my children. And listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So there's no special category about you having difficult children. Trust me. The maker of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, has some really tough kids. He says so in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. I picked these guys. I picked Israel, and they're just a pain in my neck. If you want to get a good translation of that text. They cause me all kinds of trouble. Okay? So what Eli's going through right here is nothing new. Like all of us, children are born in sin and have a sin nature. When God disciplines me as one of his children, he knows exactly what I need, but I'm not God. And sometimes when I discipline my child, I lose it. Has that ever happened to you? Oh yeah, that's happened to me a few times. But I'm a sinner and sometimes have no idea what my child needs. I just give him or her the anger and frustration I'm feeling at the moment. You ever meet kids? They're perfectly good all week long, but at mealtime they're a pain in the neck. When you get in the van and go to church, they're just driving you nuts. You're in the store trying to do something just for a few minutes. They're throwing a big fit. Who knows what's going on? It's almost as if they have their finger on the button that will light you up. I'm thinking, Eli, was your finger on the button when those boys were doing that kind of stuff? You were sitting on the sidelines over there watching this? So this story just irritates me. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, speaks of God's discipline, and he never gets it wrong. There is a discipline that is right for any situation. However, the outcome of it is not your responsibility. So what's my calling in all this? I want to provide you with some suggestions in a moment. What is my calling in regards to discipline? Is it the final result? Because I don't have control over that. Neither do you. We had the good fortune of having six relatively compliant children. Two of them have a stiff head, a strong head. Not difficult, but they can be reasoned with. But four of them were pretty easygoing people. Here's some suggestions, and no one considers me an expert at raising children. But here's my four suggestions, or five of them. First of all, begin discipline as soon as needed. Don't assume that your child is too young. I've had this discussion with my dear many, many times because I wanted to spank them way sooner than she did. My sense is that discipline is never too early. Guess what? I was born in sin. I was a wretch when I was a child. I don't care how cute I was or anything. I was a wretch. And I created my fair share of problems. Second, never make discipline an act of frustration, anger, or revenge. See it as a training and take the necessary time to do it well. That's it. Right now in the middle of the store, are you serious? Yep. Take the time to do it well. Because if you think about it, you know what that means. I know I do. Third, discipline the action and its cause. Don't demean the child or characterize them with any negative future. Encourage them, and when it's finished, return to a normal, healthy relationship. Don't hold grudges. Don't be angry with them all day long. Don't shut them out of a conversation for the next 3 days. People do that kind of stuff all the time, and it is absolutely wrong. As much as I might do it in my own connections, that's what I don't know what's going on right here, but I think, jump out of the text, this simply applies to the world that I live in. I have six kids, five in-laws, and soon to have 20 grandchildren. And nobody raises their kids the same. And yet they were all raised in our house. Okay? Four, corporal punishment should be administered to a child who submits to it. I don't know if I ever learned this. Not from a parent who forces it. So something has to happen before you administer the discipline. I had a high school boy who needed to be disciplined. I gave him a choice. He said, I'll take the swats. I thought to myself, are you submitting to this? He said, yes. I will submit to it. I'll bend over and you swat me as many times as you think is necessary. Thinking, oh, this is the way I like it to go. To go. Fighting with somebody who doesn't want to be swatted, it's a pain in the neck. Okay? One last thing. End discipline in prayer with the child and restore the relationship. That's just always the responsibility of mom and dad. Okay? Let's move to the next one. A blessed mother. Verses 18 through 21. Read that text real quick. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they were returned to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. These verses stand in stark contrast to what we just read. Do you think Eli was sitting there going, man, I wish my kids would turn out like yours? I wish I could have another chance. Do this whole thing over. I think I would have thought that if I was him. The words translated in the presence of the Lord literally means with Yahweh. And he grew up in the presence of the Lord. He grew up with Yahweh. It's a pretty interesting phrase. Children grow up in the presence of the Lord first because their parents are in the Lord. He actually is in charge of running your life. It's not just a title. It's not just some words people say about you or you say about yourself. It actually is part of who you are, and they know it. And they live out their faith before their children. I read an article years ago, and all these teenagers were responding to a question. What makes you respect your parents more than anything else? Guess what their answer was? They actually live out what they believe. They're not hypocrites. I think children are hypocrite detectors. They can point it out in a heartbeat at the most inappropriate time. The children see the Lord in them, and they observe how their faith informs and guides their life. Dad, God will hold you accountable for what takes place in your home. It's your responsibility as a leader to craft a home life that points everyone to the Lord. Let me summarize. There seems to be evidence that Samuel's parents were consistent people, and that is what God expects from Christian parents. What was the consistency about it? Mom brought him something every time they came to the tabernacle. They came whenever they were supposed to be there. She came with her husband, and they brought offerings and yearly sacrifices. There seems like there's a consistency about them. That's incredibly important, that we are consistent before God so that our children see it. What does it say in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9? Let me read that to you. And as a Christian educator for 9 years, these verses were right in front of me, okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And here's the important piece. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Literally plaster the life of a child around with the presence of God. I had a pastor friend who had 4 kids. And each one of their children's rooms represented what was going on inside their heart. And he let them do whatever they wanted to in their own room. And two of them walked away from God completely. I wanted to shake him. I was just a staff person. Thinking, what is going on here? There are no guarantees that our children will love and serve the Lord, but that is our goal nonetheless. It is the consistent effort of Christian parenting. Okay? Let's move on. A challenged father. Verse 22 through 25. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing it all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But you would not listen, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of God of the Lord to put them to death." A challenged father. We should notice that Eli's rebuke came when he was very old. It may indicate that he took steps to hold his sons accountable after it was too late. He apparently neglected to do things when it may have been beneficial, when he could have made real progress with their character. Solomon writes, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And I was in a training session when I was part of a Christian school, and here's what the speaker said about that text, and it changed my whole point of view about all kinds of stuff. "Train up a child in the way he should go" literally means, it's a term that comes from husbandry. Train a child, figure out what a child's natural bent is. That's what the actual Hebrew word means. Figure out their natural bent for what's important in life. Figure that out. And lead them in that direction. "And when he is old, he will not depart from it." The phrase, "when he is old," when he reaches his bar mitzvah and when she reaches her bat mitzvah, when they turn 13 or 14. Not when they turn 63 or 79. When they get to be a teenager. Boys. Train them up now so that they go in toward their natural bent. And when they turn out to be teenagers, they will not depart from it. My only secret prayer that I've never told any of my kids about was that one of my sons will be in the ministry one day. I never told them about that, never leaned in that direction. And now I'm praying that one of my grandsons will be in the ministry. We'll see what happens. God answered my first prayer. We'll see what happens with the second one. Samuel learned these things in his home as a very young boy. His mother must have done a great job of training him until he was 3 years old or whatever. But Eli somehow failed, and his sons never served God right. These two young men sinned against the Lord, but they didn't seem to care, and the Lord determined to put them to death. We'll learn something new from these boys. They're not only stealing meat, they're having affairs at the front door. A couple of suggestions. When adult children go their own way, what should a parent do? Always do the right thing. Always do the right thing. Adults accept responsibility for their actions, confess their wrongdoings, and move forward with God's help. I did something wrong with regard to one of my boys one time. And I heard God literally say to me, "You need to go back in the house and fix that, Mark. That was stupid." I'm thinking, oh, no. And I waited around for about 10 minutes, and he wouldn't let me go. So I walked back in the house, and I called everybody in together for a family meeting in the kitchen. And I said, I need to fix something I just wrecked. And me and my son are as close as we can be. For that single day, I just fessed up to what I did stupid, wrong. If that's what you need to do, just do it. God can do some marvelous things If we just simply do that. Adults accept responsibility for their actions, confess their wrongdoing, and move forward with God's help. A second issue. Leadership has two constant temptations, greed and immorality. And this story proves it. These rascals were greedy and they were immoral. A third issue confronts the 21st century church, abuse of authority. They had the position of authority and they completely abused it. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Those three things are as common as can be in ministry, in the secular world, in the political world. Take your pick. They rampaged the newspaper. Some of it's just, oh, we've heard that before, and they move on. And lies below the surface of these two common issues in this particular part of the text right here. Let's look at some good news. Verse 26, God's favor. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. These words are also used to describe the early years of Jesus' life. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Pretty similar to the Hebrew text. One of the things in this story that gives us hope is a person who is doing the right thing, and there are those who notice. The author notices right here. God often has people in influential places that are making decisions that bless the future, and God is quietly using them for a greater purpose. Jesus lived this kind of life for how long? 30 years. We don't have any history except when he was in the temple that one time. We have no history of Jesus' life. He lived this kind of a life for 30 years in complete seclusion. Nobody knew who he was. One commentator writes, everything else in history is the background to the new thing that God is doing. So here's a couple of thoughts that come out of that for me. Leaders take time to develop. And part of the development is just doing the right thing over and over and over. To grow and mature, and Samuel is doing that in the environment of corruption and frustration. This is why this young man is just outstanding, because he is functioning like someone who should commonly function like that. But he's standing out because everybody else is so corrupt. As we pray for our government officials, pray that there's people in the midst of every department who's always doing the right thing, no matter what anyone else is doing. For these church officials who've collapsed in the past, whatever, 4, 6, 8, 12 months, what a disaster for the church. Just do the right thing. God's judgment, verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourself on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? God holds Eli accountable for what his kids are doing. Why? He says to Eli, why are you doing this? I get the sense from that God lays that responsibility on me, on us men. He lays it on us. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. God's judgment. The words of these verses begin with God, with what God did for the house of Eli. He says, this is what I actually chose the people before you. And it just went right up to you. You got this position because I chose you to have it. And you have despised and scorned your calling to serve me properly in the tabernacle. And verse 29, he says, why are you doing this? He says that to Eli. Why? Why have you and your sons scorned me and honored your sons by fattening yourselves on the best parts of what belongs to me? Why? Why have you let this happen on your watch? Why? So I gather from that, God holds me responsible for this watch I'm on right now. I'll just go in there and tell a nice story and make everyone feel good. Or tell him what I said. I feel like I need to tell you what he said. He really is leaning into this for me. When God says what he will do, they forfeit the blessings of his promise to Aaron, because to whom much is given, much is required. But at the end of verse 30, God says, this will change, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And you'll discover that Eli's two sons died the same day. It's coming. And that very same day, Eli falls off his chair and breaks his neck and dies. His line of people are wiped out. And later in the book, all the priests in his household are butchered by Saul. And we learn in David's reign, Abiathar's house becomes the house from which the high priest comes, and Zadok becomes the high priest. So everything that this particular prophet tells Eli comes to pass pretty quick. Let me summarize. Titus 1, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and King, Jesus Christ. Do not despise that position. I would submit to you that every one of us is in this position. Living in it. The number of times I've thanked God that I've been born in America in the past month is just too many to count. Thank God I live right here. Is this the best place in the world to live? No doubt. Is it a perfect place? No doubt it's not. It's messed up. But please don't let me be born anywhere else. The blessings of God have shined on us like unbelievable. Unbelievable. Do not despise the day of small things. He puts things together. So let's go to the next piece right here. God's gracious plan. Look at verse 35 and verse 36, and we'll finish this chapter. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. This is a really bad curse on Samuel's family. God has another priestly line that he'll reveal in time. His name is Zadok, and the house of Abiathar, 1 Kings chapter 2. These verses describe a human line of priests, but in a prophetic sense, they describe the household of Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. A merciful and faithful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of the people, Jesus Christ. That's who he's really talking about. But he's speaking to Eli at this particular moment. Your line is finished. I'll find somebody else to step in. Let me summarize this. Samuel is from the line of Kohath. Okay? Aaron had three sons, and Kohath was one of the three boys. He didn't have a primary responsibility, but he had responsibilities. And Samuel is in this particular line. Okay? But Samuel functions as a prophet and a judge, even though he was reared in the tabernacle. Let's keep going. In some sense, Samuel brings together the three offices that God instituted in Israel. Prophet, he's definitely a prophet. Priests. And he literally stands next to its first two kings and anoints them. He brings it together in some weird sense. So who does he really point to? He points to Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ, lightly. He's pointing in that direction. What the prophet said at the end, those last couple of verses, points to Jesus Christ, a priest who will do everything in an upright way. So let's conclude. This is pretty quick. The contrast in this narrative should remind us that each of us is individually responsible for our choices and the consequences that come from them. Each of us are. Second, the story of God nullifying his promise to Aaron's seed should remind us that some benefits from God are conditional. We have a bad habit of going into the Old Testament and claiming a promise. No. First of all, that promise is just to Israel. No. It's conditional. The promise that God made to Aaron that his household will be a priesthood house, priesthood household forever. God's saying to Eli, you messed that up. I'm holding you personally accountable. It's moving to somebody else. And guess what? They all messed it up until Jesus Christ arrived. So God holds me accountable for my life and my choices and everything else. And he has promises which we can mess up. And he can say, you know what? I'm finished with this nonsense. We're moving on to somebody else. So your obedience to God matters, period. Just does. And when the promise is made to a family or a nation, the individual faithfulness of each person can alter the blessings that they might receive. I don't have the exact statistics on this, but I read this many years ago. Someone did a look at the ancestry, at the people, the prodigy that came from Benedict Arnold and Jonathan Edwards. Do you think that those two men made choices that somehow affected their prodigy? Absolutely. Jonathan Edwards had a vice president in his. He had numerous college presidents. I think he had out of the first 200 men who came out of his loins, like 86 of them were ministers. It was unbelievable. Benedict Arnold, guess what? Some 60 of those men turned out to be prisoners. So my choices do matter. Your choices do matter. That's what this text is telling me. My choices matter. Not just now, for eternity, for a long, long, long time. Make your choices carefully. Finally, our proximity to God's work is not beneficial unless we submit to his leading and grace. These two guys worked in the middle of it. They touched every offering. Their dad was the high priest. Their proximity to the grace of God and everything that God was doing miraculously did not change what was going on inside of them unless you submit to the grace and the leading of God. They didn't. They had hard hearts. And sometimes people slip in through the cracks and they get into places. They have no business being there. Their heart's not really in it. This is true of individuals and institutions. our faithfulness to truth and our soft-heartedness towards God is essential to a life that honors the Lord. That's what I got out of that text. And next week we'll talk about Samuel's call. That'll be fun. But for now, our responsibility before God and the children that God's given to us, the children that God's given to our church. When he blesses us with children, he heaps on us responsibility. And if we just choose to do the right thing and be faithful, God will take care of all the rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. The stories in the Old Testament just bring up all kinds of scenarios and situations and questions. And we want you and your word to lead us, to guide our efforts. You've given us some children that we dearly love. We want to invest in them. We want their lives to honor you. We want them to follow in our footsteps and bring your honor to this church after we step aside when that day comes. I pray, Lord, that our lives as parents, as grandparents, will truly point our children and grandchildren to the Holy One of Israel, to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to El Shaddai, the one who has taken care of us and appointed us to bring forth fruit. I pray, Lord, that you'll bless our children, and may of them come a little Samuel one day who speaks to the hearts of hundreds and thousands of people for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand up one more time as we're able.